A scripture reading this afternoon is 2 Samuel chapter 3. We'll look at the entirety of chapter 3 this afternoon. This is the word of our God. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of the Lord, in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does this land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go return," and he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner spoke to Benjamin, and then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. And Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the army that was with him came, it was told Joab, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has let him go." and is gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, and to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Surah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterwards, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zariah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. War is a rather ugly business, and unfortunately, sometimes it's an ugly business in the same house. When we think of our own American Civil War, for instance, we know of stories, or have heard at least some stories, of brother fighting against brother. And in many respects, that's what we're seeing. Though Abner and David, or even Abner and Joab, weren't directly related, they were fellow Israelites. And this was a situation where there was already enough bloodshed, a long war between them. We're in the midst of an ugly civil war. You see, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was made king by Abner. Abner also killed Asahel, the brother of Joab and Abishai. Now, in Abner's defense, sort of, Abner did warn him to turn back, but he didn't. And as a result, had the butt of his spear thrust in and through Asahel. Well, that brings us to part of another ugly mess in the midst of this civil war between David and the house of Saul. It doesn't end, at least not immediately. What begins as a new alliance turns out to be anything but, at least for one of David's generals. And it ends up becoming still an ugly mess and a complication in David's ascent to the throne of all Israel. What I hope to show us this afternoon is simply this. The growth of God's kingdom in this life will often be difficult, yet we must keep our hands pure. The growth of God's kingdom in this life will often be difficult, yet we must keep our hands pure. We'll look at this under three simple headings. First of all, we'll look at Ishbosheth's accusation. Secondly, Abner's defection. And thirdly, Joab's revenge. So first of all, Ishbosheth's accusation. Look again at verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Now, we did look at that verse in passing last week. In fact, we concluded our passage last week through verse 1 of chapter 3. But it's important to start because it's a good hinge verse. It helps us to see that the direction is finally moving in the way that God promised it. The fact that David would be the one who would become king. All that God had promised was coming to pass, despite the fact that it only started in Judah and would be 7.5 years before he would be king over all Israel. But we also get this indication in verses 2 through 5 in another way in which David's house grows stronger. We have a genealogy. In those 7 years, while in Hebron of Judah, David has sons. The significance of that should not be missed, although it is easy for us in our culture to miss that. It's not a genealogy for the sake of indicating his family's growing, yay. But rather, it's an indication that in the culture of that day, strength comes through many sons. And so the author is indicating, even in a cultural way, in a providential way, that God is indeed blessing David, strengthening him. Now, one thing the author does not note is the fact that we're dealing with six wives and a seventh to be dealt with later. And then, of course, after that, we know of Bathsheba. There is no moral comment made here. This is not a promotion of polygamy, but rather just simply stating the facts. David had, unfortunately, many wives, and in many respects, that will later come back to bite him. But nevertheless, what we do see for the people of Israel looking at David is a man who is growing. His house is growing. But then we have this interesting statement in verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. We've already seen how Ishbosheth was actually the passive one. Abner took him, brought him, made him king. It all just happened to Ishbosheth. It just makes Ishbosheth look nothing more than a puppet. And it looks like that Abner is the one who's got control. And this verse seems to confirm it even further by the fact that Abner's house is growing even stronger in this situation. Now, in the midst of this, an accusation comes. A piece of information beforehand not known is that Saul had a concubine. Not surprising. He was a king after all. But in the midst of telling this, Ishbosheth accuses Abner of taking in this concubine of Saul. Now, why is that significant? Well, again, in this culture, one of the ways in which to solidify your position would be to take the wife or concubine of an opposing enemy. and solidify that I'm the one taking charge here. And thus, if Abner were to do this, it would be a means by which he can set himself up to become king. So Ishbosheth accuses Abner of doing just that. Now, it is interesting because commentators are split on whether or not Abner actually did it. The text doesn't actually say. To assume that he did is a bit presumptuous, especially given Abner's reaction. Abner was really annoyed at the accusation. Now, you could argue that he was just giving a false pretense. I suppose that's possible. But if he knew his house was growing stronger, I don't think he would have cared. Whether or not he actually did is a whole other question. But at this stage, the author really makes no mention of it. It just angers Abner. So Ishbosheth makes an accusation that really, at the very least, is based on simple paranoia. After all, Ishbosheth can't be stupid. He must see that his own house is getting weaker. He must see that Abner's house is growing stronger. Naturally, in his own culture and age and day, he would say, that would be the prime thing for Abner to do. Such is life and war. And unfortunately, in the church, when people end up at odds with each other, it is most remarkable the things that they will make up about each other. There even may be some legitimacy to an original charge or charge of sin or a complaint against somebody. But usually what happens after that is that they build on that, mostly with things that are made up or gross exaggerations. Couples do this all the time. Brothers and sisters do this all the time. He always, they never. And so on. They're just doing that to make me mad. And so forth. This is the problem. This is something, unfortunately, the church has to deal with far too often. We forget that our king is a king of peace. That in Christ we are all united. Just as these people in their day, Abner, Ishbosheth, and in many respects even David, forgot that they were all one people. We must never forget that we are one people. Yes, sin needs to be dealt with. Yes, sin needs to be approached, confronted, dealt with, and cleansed, and all of that. But we cannot forget that we're one in Christ. We need to deal with the reality of what we are, not what we would wish them to be, to bolster our position. We should be seeking peace. And unfortunately, Ishbosheth was not doing so. Well, this brings us then to our second point, Abner's defection. Look now at verse 8. Then Abner was angry, very angry, over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. Yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. Now, it's an interesting burst of anger here on Abner's part. Am I a dog's head of Judah? We need to remember that in that culture, and even through the New Testament, dogs were not exactly pets. They were scavengers. And so Ishbosheth is essentially saying, what do you take me for? Am I that pathetic? Yeah, that's the kind of comparison that he's making here. Am I that low on the totem pole that you would make such an accusation against me? And he reminds Ishbosheth of all that he's done, and there is some truth to it. Because at this point, Abner, if he really was seeking the throne, could have killed Ishbosheth. His house was growing. The house of Saul was declining. And we'll see in a little bit that Abner was able to rally the tribe of Benjamin, the very household of Saul. So, and the result of his anger is he decides to switch sides. And in fact, Abner brings a curse upon himself. If he does not do all that God has promised David, that's the kind of curse he brings upon himself, a self-deprecating curse. God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him. And so as a result, Abner goes and sends messengers to David. Ishbosheth can say nothing in reply, showing how impotent of a king he really is. So messengers go to David, and to begin with, that's the only kind of interaction that they have. David's not an idiot. He doesn't just give blind trust to Abner. He wants a condition to be met before they see each other face to face. He wants his first wife back, Michal. You remember, Saul had given her away to another man in defiance to his own law. Well, now David wants her back. And to be honest, who could blame him? Now, notice that how adamant David is, twice expressing the phrase, "See my face." You want to see my face? This is what you need to do to see my face. And it's also interesting because the words that he's chosen here are rather careful. He has turned from Ishbosheth, that's Abner, and agreed to David's succession to the throne. Abner is now given the opportunity to prove whether or not his words are true. Then, interestingly, David sends messengers to Ishbosheth. And we see an even further decline in Ishbosheth's power. First of all, he is speechless against Abner, and now messengers from the opposing king are coming, and he concedes. Now, there are certain aspects to this. This act also strengthens David's hold on the kingdom, because after all, he is taking Saul's daughter back to him. That would help him on a political level to lay further claim to the other tribes of Israel. And so he wants his first wife back. Now, what are we to make of all this? This is a situation where God's name is used, interestingly, by Abner. But we don't see any communication with God and any of his people here. Nevertheless, God is using the events and circumstances of ordinary, if you can call it that, providence in a government situation to bring about his purposes. nothing is outside of God's control. God's name is mentioned, but all of this is happening through the providence of political interaction. Now, that's something that should give both you and I a bit of comfort, especially in these trying times, where it seems that every time you put on the news, there's people yelling at each other over political issues. We read of all kinds of riots and so forth because my party is not in power. And unfortunately, this has been building up for some time. But nevertheless, even in the circumstances that look to our eyes upon this world to be out of control, God is not out of control. Somehow, some way, he is using all of this to carry out his purposes, just as he used Abner, Ishbosheth, and his paranoia to bring about the purpose of bringing David to power. There could be any number of reasons why the world is behaving the way it is. Nevertheless, it is not outside of God's control, and he has ordered all things, for the benefit of his glory and his people, the church. That's the thing we need to remember, even from a simple passage like this. God's providential hand has not left the scene. There are no prophets in this passage. There are no prophets for us today. We have God's word, but you're not going to find Donald Trump's name in the Bible. You're not going to find the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Green Party or any party affiliation in the Bible. But God's hand is nevertheless there. And his all-seeing eye and his all-knowing eye is not panicked. And he will use it all to advance his kingdom one way or the other, even if you and I have no idea how he'll do it. But let's be honest. Do we need to know? Yes, I know we really want to know. But it's his plan, his purpose, and he will execute it according to his will. We simply need to say, here am I, send me. Well, this brings us then finally to our third point, Joab's revenge. Look now at verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. You see, Joab had come back from a raid. Came back with his men, and Joab knew nothing of this new alliance. David gets Michal back. David and Abner, they meet face to face, and Abner promises that he will bring all of Israel to David. Joab finds out about this after the fact. And see, Joab is mad because, as he says earlier in verse 24, then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing." The difficulty here is, strategically speaking, Joab actually makes sense. But we also know that Joab's words are tinted with a bit of revenge. And so we come to a situation where we take a step back and we realize, really, war is an ugly thing. There is no simple solution. There is no simple right and wrong all the time. We know the end result here. David will become king. But Joab's words do make some sense. And so when Joab leaves, what is remarkable here is that David doesn't say anything in response. No comment made as to why that was the case. But David says nothing. Now, as we read scripture sometimes, it's always fascinating to see why the author chose to say this thing and say that thing and say it the way they did. But sometimes it's also interesting to figure out why it is they didn't include something else. Why no response from David? That's a question left unanswered. It almost makes it look like Joab's in control. But as, thankfully, we see later on, that's not actually the case. But we do see this tension building. Joab's remarks are given in pure anger, even if it might, from one perspective, make sense. So Joab, less than pleased, sends messengers to Abner, and he meets Abner, who is unsuspecting, and at first glance it may seem that Abner's being rather naive here. But here's the thing. Derek Thomas noted in preaching on this very passage, he noted that Hebron was actually a city of refuge. Now, what's a city of refuge? Well, a city of refuge were certain cities throughout the nation of Israel that were set up for the purpose that a person accused of premeditated murder could escape to, so that the avenger of blood, as the Old Testament calls him, would not be able to kill him. So Abner may not be as naive as it may seem. Abner probably thought, I'm safe here, even if Joab thinks I did it with premeditated intent. Joab can't do anything to me because it would be against the law. Well, Joab did not seem to care that that was the case. For in a description just as graphic as his brother's own death, Joab thrusts through Abner's stomach and kills him. And it appears that Abishai was right there with him. And so Joab avenges his brother. David finds out about this and declares himself guiltless. And this is true. He also brings down what can only be described as a curse upon Joab's home and his household. Because look at the description of what takes place in verse 29. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. In every possible way, David is pronouncing a curse upon the whole house of Joab. Now, as strong as those words are, David dies before Joab does. That's something to keep in mind. And there is a great number of these things that do happen to the household of Joab. It's true. But you would think, as a reader, knowing the history, why did David do this? And then throughout all of David's remaining years as king, also over Israel, why was Joab still David's right-hand man? That's another one of those unanswered questions. It also goes to show that David, though a great king, was still just a man. As the saying goes, the best of men are men at best. But he still declares himself guiltless. And as a result of what transpires, David orders that everybody mourn Abner, including Joab. This to be a demonstration of the fact that David had no hand whatsoever in the death of Abner. And the result is positive. Notice in verse 36, and all the people took notice of it, that is, his mourning, his fasting, etc. And it pleased them, as everything that the king did, pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. Did you notice that it was all Israel? That's significant, because the Israelites have come to the realization that David is actually a noble individual. Everything has now been set in such a way that it will not take much more for the other tribes that were under the house of Saul to just simply fall under the banner of David. Well, what do we do about this text? Well, for one thing, we need to remember, and this is a hard one for us to swallow sometimes, but God uses even the sinful acts of men to bring about his decrees and purposes. Now, you and I, knowing what God's commands are and so forth, we would think of more noble ways for that to take place. But God is using even the wickedness of men to bring about his purpose. Joab's actions were certainly wicked. But nonetheless, God used that wicked act to help further solidify David's future kingship over all Israel. Because remember, although Ishbosheth was getting weaker, Abner was growing stronger. Now Abner's gone, and there's really nothing left to keep David from easily becoming king over all Israel. God said David would be king. Abner, originally unwittingly doing God's work, though for net less than noble gains, now we have Joab unwittingly doing less than noble work and is still accomplishing God's purposes. Remarkably, this is how all of redemptive history works. Throughout much of redemptive history, we see such things take place, where the acts of wicked men actually end up carrying out God's purposes. And there's no greater example of that than the cross at Calvary. The perfectly innocent one, murdered, falsely accused, abandoned, crucified as a common criminal, the worst of the kinds of criminals, yet perfectly innocent. Not just simply innocent of any particular crime, he was innocent of all crimes. And yet, it was God's will to strike him, as we read in Isaiah 53. It was God's will that he be put to death on our behalf. So you see, even the wicked acts of men are under God's sovereign hand, God's sovereign decree, and yet all of them are still guilty before God, because they freely chose to do it. That is one of those remarkable mysteries of providence, that God would use the events and rebellious attitudes of men and their actions and still turn it around to advance his kingdom. So when you turn on the news and you hear of riots and protesters and people burning flags and whatever else you may see, yes, it's troubling. Yes, it's disturbing. But one way or another, it's all carrying out Christ's purpose. All things will one day be brought into subjection to him. Just as all Israel was brought under the subjection of David, Christ will make all his enemies his footstool. That's the comfort that we have. That's the reminder that passages like this have for us. God keeps his promise through David, and a remarkable kingdom, a remarkable dynasty ensues, but it's still David, just the man. The true David, David's Lord, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is not just a man. He is truly the best of men. That's why you and I can take comfort. His throne is secure. No one has the ability to dethrone him. God's purposes stand, and they stand in Christ and what he has accomplished and what he continues to do to advance his name and his kingdom. Let's pray.